Welcome to another sermon podcast from All Souls Anglican Church, Cherry Hill, New Jersey. Thanks for joining us as we study God's Word together. These weekly sermons are part of the teaching ministry of our church. Have your Bible ready as we begin this week's sermon. And stay tuned when we finish at the end to find out more about us.
We're at the 13th now in our sermon series on the book of Hebrews. And this Sunday evening, we're in God's Word at Hebrews chapter 6, verses 9 to 12, page 1004 in your pew Bible. And we're at the third of a four-part warning exhortation that began back in chapter 5, verse 11, and continues to the end of chapter 6 at verse 20. Now, we gave the last two studies over to the pastor's warning of the danger of apostasy. We learned that apostasy is a deconversion. It is a reversal where the trust in the Lord Jesus Christ is replaced with rejection of the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ as Scripture testifies to us. We also discovered that there was a causal chain to apostasy, that it begins always with spiritual failure. And it's worsened in persecution. It's deepened through false teaching. And finally results in the person choosing the path of rejection. So the pastor to the Hebrews here, therefore, sets his warning on that first link, that link of spiritual failure in verses 5:11-6:3. He tells the congregation and us of the danger in lethargy, that is, a couldn't care less attitude that can leave us without the essential doctrines of the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. You see, lethargy, laziness, is the cause when we set aside the study of the scriptures and a regular commitment to sit under God's word in the preaching and teaching of our local congregation. We also saw how he gave the remedy to us in his exhortation at the beginning of chapter 6 by repeating the key doctrines of the gospel in three pairs. The first pair was justification in repentance and faith. The second pair was sanctification in holiness and the power of the Holy Spirit. And the third pair were glorification in the resurrection from the dead on the last day and the final judgment. He tells us we're to internalize these biblical doctrines so that we can go on to maturity. But we saw that that was not all the pastor wanted to say. He wants to warn and comfort his people in a contrast between their struggle with lethargy and the fate of those who have rejected utterly the apostate themselves. And so he describes how they shared in all the external blessings of God's grace, but reveal their inner heart in their rejection, that it had remained hardened. And so it seems as though they had changed sides. The trust in Jesus is now a rejection of Jesus. And he vividly portrays their rejection as if they stood amongst the crowds on Good Friday, shouting along with all the rest, "Crucify him, crucify him," for they rejected what Jesus claimed of himself, that he was the Savior of the world, and he came to take away the sins of all who trust in him. And what was the result of this rejection? Well, God takes away his hand of mercy and grace and blessing and leaves them as they are under his curse and judgment. They become as if they are desert plants with no fruitfulness, dried up and withered in the heat of the sun. They had never asked the question, "Is this all true, what I'm hearing?" They never really gave their heart over. They never trusted God truly. And the result was, is everything that they did, everything that they saw, was all based on externals. And they were part of the fellowship for a time, but then they left. Something came up in their life, and their Christianity fell apart because it was all a matter of externals. Their hearts had never changed. They were never reborn, as Jesus tells Nicodemus on the rooftop that night so long ago. So the warning concludes now at verse 8 as Hebrews moves us from looking back to those who have left the fellowship of God's people to those who were with us but now no longer, and he moves us now to look forward again to the sure and certain covenant promise that God made that was fulfilled in the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, before we come to the details of this tightly packed three verses, it becomes actually a preface for all that follows in the rest of the sermon to the Hebrews. I think it would be good if we took a moment and to consider why it is the pastor is spending so much time on the person and work of the Lord Jesus. Have you ever heard the observation that if you want to know what a person values or finds important, the best place to look is in their checkbook or their credit card statement? Have you ever heard the old saying, the last part of a Christian to be baptized is their wallet? Now, the danger would be to understand those two remarks as something external, i.e., I have to rearrange my priorities from worldly priorities to Christian ones. That would be a mistake, you see. That's externals again, isn't it? You see, what those two statements reveal is not so much what we value, but who we are, who we think we are, what our identity is. For example, if you believe your identity is grounded in your sexuality or in your beauty or in your role relationships in your extended family or perhaps even in your inborn talents, then you will value what enhances your understanding of yourself, what you've decided you are. And you'll spend your resources in money and in time to support and enhance who you are. And our culture does that, doesn't it? It tells us, be who you are. You decide who you are. Be true to yourself. You decide. And that's the issue. Because when you decide, whatever you decide, as the ground, the foundation of who you are, it will eventually disappoint you. It may promise much at the start, but it will demand more and more from you because, you see, the arrow of time always moves forward. Now, you know that a man or woman, Bruce Caitlin Jenner, has been in the news. And as part of the reporting, the obvious fact of being true to yourself has been bandied about quite a lot. But there was one thing that is true of Jenner and all of us that we cannot change. Age. Jenner was 66 years old this year. That means he's a senior citizen. He can qualify for Medicare. He gets the bus pass and the discounts at the early bird at the local diner. And no amount of money spent in plastic surgery or airbrushing, lighting, or clothing can avoid that final statistic. The arrow of time is taking us all forward to that final goal that we all win when we die. Now, here's the thing, my dear friends. Death is not natural to us. It is not supposed to be who we truly are. It is a sanction. It is a judgment against us for our rebellion against our Creator. And you know, there's a real sadness in my heart when I witness how much man can distort the truth in reaching down to decide who I truly am, and somehow they realize, you know, death isn't natural to me, I'm not made to die, and they'll do anything they can to avoid that truth, to avoid how they look or how they act. The one thing they will not do is turn to the Creator who made them and who can tell them who they truly are. Be true to yourself. Would you be surprised to know that Scripture says the same thing? When people say, quit trying to be something you're not and just be the real you, they're actually stumbling on something which is quite biblical. It's the issue here in Hebrews. You see, God does want you to be the real you. He does want you to be true to yourself. But the you he's talking about is the you that you are by grace and not by nature. God does not say, relax, you were born that way. But he does say, good news, you were reborn another way. So are you a believer? Then, who is the true you? You are not as the society around you defines you. You are not even the person that you see as yourself. The gospel tells you that you are in Jesus, a child of God. And that is why you call him Father. That is why you can call Jesus my brother. That is why the Spirit confirms by dwelling inside of you. That is who you are. God's own dear daughter. God's own dear son. And that beats any human constructed way to define you, even the ones you come up with yourself. Do you know why? Because it actually reorients you to who you truly are. It is a divinely constructed identity in Jesus Christ, where death is no longer natural. And Hebrews wrestles with this, you see, because these Jewish Christian believers have trusted Christ. They understand they are in Jesus Christ, but they've yet to understand the depth of that reality, that biblical truth of who they are in Jesus Christ, children of God. So Hebrews is going to set up a progression now that we're going to see throughout the rest of the chapters as we study them. The pastor will return to this repeatedly. The ground of our new identity in Jesus Christ is grounded in the faithful, true, God cannot lie promise and character. He reorients all of us to be who we truly are in Jesus Christ. And that identity is why he goes on soon about how he is our high priest, how he has done all these things so that we may be in him. And he concludes with our new identity in him. And he shows us that every believer throughout all time and every culture has done precisely the same thing. So let's look for a moment at verse 9. First, he tells the Hebrew believers and ourselves to keep to your hope. Though we speak in this way, he says, yet in your case, beloved, we feel sure of better things, things that belong to salvation. Now, notice how the pastor's serious warning that his congregation of Jewish Christian abandon their spiritual laziness, and join the apostates who are crucifying the Son of God afresh, now goes to a firm assurance that they are actually not those apostate people. They are a different tribe. They are a different people than what he has just described. Now you can see his strategy here. He wants to draw their focus away from the externals, the way they've kept the Sabbath regulations, the dietary restrictions, that they've gone up to temple, all the things that they used to do as being faithful Jews of the covenant. He wants to draw them again to that inward heart condition and examine themselves afresh, asking themselves, who are you? It's what our Anglican forebears used to call the exercise of faith. The exercise of faith. You see, testing in the exercise of faith reveals more clearly who you are, reborn in Christ. Now, we can see that he understands their anxiety, and that's where he wants to take them. Notice the switch in personal pronouns here. Do you see that? He moves from the third person in the plural demonstrative pronoun when speaking of the apostates, for it is impossible for those who have once been enlightened, and it is impossible to restore them, since they are crucifying once again the Son of God. And notice the shift to the second person. You, and the first person plural, we feel sure of better things in your case. You see, the pastor is drawing those believers alongside him in the body of Christ because he also knows the exercise of faith. And notice also, this is for the first and only time in the entire sermon he addresses them directly as a group. Do you see it? Beloved. Now, this is not just a term of endearment. It's focused precisely. It's a technical term of their new birth in Jesus. You see, the force of the Greek here in the New Testament makes it an affirmation of their unity with their pastor as part of God's people. They are the ones who are loved. But it's not just the pastor's love. They are loved by their heavenly Father. Why? Because they are in Jesus Christ. He has adopted them into his family in Jesus Christ. Imagine the comfort of hearing those words when still ringing in their ears is the words curse and burning of verse 8. He now speaks of better things, things that belong to salvation. Now, take a good look at that word better, because you're going to see this word again and again from now on, because Hebrews uses the term better to describe in one word the purpose and the method of God's gracious provision for only those who are in Christ. It carries with it the weight of being perfect, of excellence, of completeness. There's a real confidence here that the provision in Christ is a provision that is solid and endures for eternity, for the present and the future enjoyment of God's blessing and grace for every believer who hangs on to Christ. Nothing will keep them from it. Notice, this is just as Paul speaks in Romans 8. For if God is for us, do you remember? Who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also, and listen to this, with him? See that? The union in Christ with him, graciously give us all things. You see, my dear friends, believers never grasp the importance of in whom their confidence rests. if they are not aware or made aware of the dangers in the trials in the exercise of faith. Otherwise, we would just take everything for granted. And so this is to whom he now turns. Because the more we search the scriptures, the more we spend time under God's word, and here again, Christ proclaimed, we learn afresh in whom our confidence rests. We learn afresh who we truly are as children of God. And our faith will grow because we understand afresh who we truly are in Christ. And so we learn here an important scriptural principle. It is the faithfulness of God that is the faithfulness of his people. It is the foundation. Move your trust from him, and your trust will soon falter. And that's how he goes on in his explanation in verse 10. Do you see it? For God is not unjust, so as to overlook your work and the love that you have shown for his name in serving the saints as you still do. Now note how the serious admonition is not allowed to obscure the opposite aspect. He's talked about how God will not let anyone escape his justice. But also, God always notices every action in the life of a believer joined to his son, Jesus Christ. And we see it here. The three aspects of the faithful life in the Lord Jesus that you find throughout the New Testament is right here. In verse 10b, see it? The love that you have shown for his name. Again, union in Christ. Verse 12b, be not sluggish imitators of those who through faith and patience. Verse 11b, to have the full assurance of hope until the end. You see what we have here? Believers live lives in union with the Lord Jesus Christ. And you know what its hallmarks are? Faith, hope, love. We love our brothers and sisters in the Lord because we share a common faith and hope in our Savior. It is to the risen and ascended Lord Jesus that we turn for our labor in his name. Why? Because what we do in his name is not in vain. It will endure. Because he endures and we endure in him. That is why we labor the way we do. Not because we'll gain more souls to come into a church membership. Not because our name will appear amongst the community and be smiled upon favorably. We do it because we are in Christ. And this is who he is in love and faith and hope. It's exactly what Jesus said to the believers at the throne in Matthew 25. Truly I say to you, as you did it for one of the least of these, my brothers, you did it for me. Why does he say it that way? Because we are in Christ. This work is what the scriptures call koinonia. It's the specific description of a loving, relational serving of one another among the saints. It is a distinction from what we would call today outreach or ministry in the community. It begins in the body of Christ. You see, because verse 10 tells us that it is a love that they have shown for the Lord Jesus in what? Serving the saints. So we can understand here that it's not acts of charity for the sake of the gospel in the wider community, but they're acts of service for the sake of the name of Jesus Christ that we all share because we are adopted in his family. We are reborn in Christ. So well, we could ask ourselves, to what extent am I aware or acting in service, or taking my resources and using my time to meet the needs of my brothers and sisters in my local church. For that is where God's called you. This is where you sit in his name and stand to sing praises in his name. It's where we baptize children of the covenant in his name. It's where you come to receive his supper. It is the purview of every believer. Why? Because every saint is grounded in their being in the same Lord Jesus Christ, receiving the same benefits of union with the Lord Jesus, and it is empowered in faith, hope, and love by the Spirit of the Lord Jesus. And just to make sure we understand that, he focuses us on the faithfulness of God in his covenant promise with all those who've received it in verses 11 and 12. See what he says here, "And we desire each one of you to show the same earnestness, to have the full assurance of hope until the end, so that you may not be sluggish, but imitators of those who through faith and patience inherit the promises." So his exhortation has this purpose. It's to move us all to be imitators with all those who have stood in the body of Christ. Those who through faith and patience inherit the promises. Notice that in his love, God promises to fulfill all that he has said in his covenant, in presenting Christ to us, having him die for us, rise from the grave for us, ascend to heaven for us, and intercede for us now, even in this moment. That is to make sure that we understand that we will inherit all the promises, even those that are yet fulfilled. And in doing so, in using this language, it's charged with the language of the Old Testament. To inherit the promises to the congregation of Jewish Christian believers, they are thinking right away of the great covenant that brought them to trust in Christ in the first place, the covenant that God made with Abraham. Abraham is the example, because Abraham trusted in Christ as a future hope, in the Christ that we trust in as a past and present reality. I think it must be one of the most remarkable truths for a believing Christian when they first discover that Old Testament believers are saved precisely in the same way that they are. That Old Testament saints are in Jesus Christ through faith, in the same way that you and I are in Jesus Christ through faith. And so Abraham becomes the example. He's cited here in the same way as he is in Romans 4. Abraham trusted God, and his declaration to Abraham that he was now righteous through his faith, that he would bring him to a land of promise, that he would give him a son, even though he was dead physically and incapable any longer of bringing forth life from the womb or from his wife Sarah. And throughout his life, he clung to the promise, clung to the character of God, through good times and bad, through moral failure and great heights of trust in his heavenly Father. Until in the end, he inherited the promises. There was the gift of God in Isaac before his eyes. God was true to his word. He was true to his word. So, my friends, who is the true you? It's not the society around you that defines you. It's not even the person that you see yourself. The gospel tells you who you are. You are in Jesus Christ, a child of God. With Abraham, that is why you look to him in trust, allowing him to establish who you are in Christ. That's why you can, with him, can call Jesus your brother. That's why with him the Holy Spirit confirms his indwelling. And with him you are his own dear daughter, his own dear son. Who are you? You are in Christ. Amen.
Thank you for listening. You can find out more about us by going to our website, allsoulsnj.org. There, you can support our mission by making a one-time donation or starting a podcast member subscription by clicking the Support the Show link under the Contact Us tab. You can also support us in prayer by clicking the email newsletter tab at the top. All Souls Anglican Church. Simple Church, Ancient Truth, Real People, New Life.